What we believe and how we teach it is so foreign to so many things that are out there that it is nice for people to see that you don't have two heads. And our message, and I think you saw just a minute demonstration of it in the last day, our message plays well in the marketplace of ideas. I don't mean to use a carnal term, but I will. The trick is to get into the marketplace of ideas and to expose people to the clarity of the gospel. I think your sister was right. I think it was real, real clear. And if someone missed that salvation is a gift of God, they had their fingers in their ears. They had beans in their ears. I'd like you to open in 2 Corinthians to two places. And in 2 Corinthians, I'd like you to get chapter 2, and I'd like you to get chapter 7. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you here is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes a statement, and then when you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he finishes the statement. And I think what you're looking at here in the construction of this book is chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 are Paul running a rabbit, as preachers are famous for doing, and Paul inserting a subject. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5. I went from thence unto Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side, without were fighting, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those who were cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So you saw back there in the 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he's fretting about Titus and going to Macedonia. And boom, right here you are in chapter 7, in verses 5, 6, 7, you say, whoa, here's Titus and I'm in Macedonia. So you see, it is, you could put that thing together and make a sentence out of it. It is a continuous thought. So what you get in between is Paul speaking to a separate issue. Now, when we get to chapter 7 and verses 5 and on, and Titus and going to Macedonia, then we're going to move to another part of what Paul has to say. But right now, in 2 Corinthians, when we are now in chapter 3, we are going to see Paul running a rabbit, as preachers like to say. And what you've got here in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 is a man who has been wounded, he has been hurt, he has been maligned, and is presently being maligned, and he is going to do two things. He's going to explain what he's doing, and he's going to defend what he's doing. Most of you will get to do that. Most of you, if you are mid-Acts dispensational and you don't hide it under a bushel, most of you are going to get to explain what you're doing and defend what you're doing. Haven't you, many of you, already had the experience of explaining that Jesus Christ came to the Apostle Paul? What are you doing? You're explaining. And how that Jesus Christ gave to Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, that which hid in ages past but is now made manifest. And that Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16, and he's our pattern. And you explain. What immediately happens when you explain that? Well, you don't follow. Now you have to defend. You don't go by the red letter. You're not. You have to defend. And so you're doing it already. Well, here's a pattern to look at. Here's a fellow you can look at. His name, Paul. Now, Paul, he suffered a whole lot more than you and I are going to. And he, as you're reading him, you're reading a Holy Spirit-inspired and preserved verbiage here. So this isn't you and me talking about problems in ministry. This is Paul talking. This is God's Word speaking about these kinds of issues. And you're going to hear a heartbeat. You're going to hear Paul's heartbeat. Now, one of the things, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the things about ministry is that it is a heart matter. And you're willing to spend and be spent. Honey, that's not money. It's your time, it's your emotions, it's your care, it's your concern. And some folks are so grateful and thankful, and other folks, you're a doormat, and you're going to have to deal with both. in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 10, look how they talk about him. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And so, you know, there's some denigrating going on. There's some unkind things being said about the Apostle Paul. We've come then to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's just read the first five verses, and then tonight we'll study the first three verses. The first five verses. And I, brethren, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Good night. 2 Corinthians. But I determined this. That's chapter 2. Third time is the charm. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, I took us down to verse 5 because you remember he asked the question in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who, in verse 16, is sufficient for these things? Well, here you got the answer. Our sufficiency is of God. If you're looking for it anywhere else, you're going to come up with a bag full of holes. Your bucket's going to have a hole in it. Your sufficiency needs to be in the spiritual realm, and it needs to be with the understanding that it's God's work you're about. And actually, he cares more about it than you do. So even as invested as you get, understand that the sufficiency is his work. If it weren't for Christ in you, you wouldn't be doing it. So it's his work, and so you can express thanksgiving and gratitude for that. Now, to the passage. Have you ever heard of a church that says, this month, I get this from Landmark Baptist Temple. I used to get their letters, their newsletter, when John Rawlings was still there. And their letter would say, we received 8 people by baptism and 4 by letter. And the idea of receiving somebody into membership by letter, and the word landmark should scream at you, because that is a particular denomination within Baptists. Old landmarkism, identifying what is referred to as the Baptist bride. And what that letter says is that you have been duly baptized by a properly authorized Baptist church. So you move from, you're in the Air Force, you come from Texas to here, and so you decide you're going to go to Huber Heights Baptist Temple, Vandalia Baptist Temple, the ones that are called Temple, Dayton Baptist Temple. They will take your letter. There's a landmark up on Wilmington Pike, the landmark Baptist churches. They will take your letter. The idea from that, of course, is that John was the first Baptist, Jesus was a Baptist because John baptized him, and that there is an apostolic succession of Baptist preachers from then till now, and that you're not really in God's church if you haven't been baptized in a Baptist tank, not any Baptist tank, but only the Baptist tank that has the apostolic succession all the way back to John. I'd really be interested to know how they know that, but they'll give you a little red book called The Trail of Blood, and in that little red book, they'll explain to you that the one true church is the Baptist church, and the one true baptistry is theirs, and that you are not in the will of God if you're not commended. Well, all of that about a letter of commendation, that you are commended. Paul says, do we begin again to commend? Do we have to do this again? Apparently he's done it once already. Do we have to do this again? Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we? He's frustrated by, like, why are you asking me these kinds of questions? Why are we dealing with this again? Do I have to do this? He's going to then really jab them. Ye are our epistles. I don't need a letter when I got you. Now, the truth of the matter is, of course, that there's an issue here of people who should have been standing up for Paul, obviously were not. And so they're looking for something else. Turn to Romans 16. Paul is not against commending somebody. Chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe. What Paul is saying, if you don't know Phoebe, hey, Phoebe's good. Phoebe's okay. Paul is commending her and giving a recommendation. Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord. So here he's giving her a commendation. Do you see it? Paul's question in 2 Corinthians 3 is, do I need one of those? Are you guys who treat me like I need one of those? Who got the mystery? Who got the gospel of the grace of God? Duh. Do I need a letter? What's the problem with you? Don't you know that if you're saved, you only could get it from me? And you're my letter of commendation. And that's what he's saying. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 17. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus. Now here comes the commendation. My beloved brother, faithful, he'll bring you into remembrance. And he teaches what I teach. You see the commendation of verse 17? That's pretty tall cotton there that Paul has to say about Timotheus. He's my brother. We're fellow laborers. He's faithful. How many Christians can, you know, when your epitaph is written, you know, my wife wants hers to be accepted in the beloved. And I could add the word faithfully at the front or the back or in between because she is. And Paul gives that commendation to Timotheus. That's pretty good. Faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance. Paul knows the material, and Timotheus knows the material, and he's able to discern what you forgot. See what that says? And he's able to bring you into remembrance. You guys, you're getting off track, and Timotheus can handle it. And he's going to teach you my ways, which be in Christ. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's ways. Not according to the prophetic program in Peter. He's going to bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So you got Timotheus. That verse says, it's good as having me there. That is a commendation. So Paul is not against a commendation. You that listen on Pal Talk, and you come by on Monday, you hear me commend Bill on Thursday. And recommend you get to know this guy, come listen, and you know that's meant to be a commendation and an encouragement that you're going to hear the right message from this guy, and he's going to present it to you so that you can get it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, notice in verse 3, when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians 16, 3 is saying, you write a letter and tell me who's trustworthy and I'll give them the money to take to the next place, the liberality, the offering. So you see, commendations in and of themselves, that's not a bad thing. And as a matter of fact, the people that are denigrating Paul are an ungrateful bunch of rascals that should have been commending him. They should have been extolling his virtues. And instead, they're doing very much the opposite. So Paul has his a little bit of his very best sarcasm here when he says, do we need letters of condemnation for you? Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, that's a fascinating thing to think of. When in a grace assembly, you have a service of installing someone in a position, a deacon, teacher, elder, if it involves an ordination, that kind. What that is a commendation. What that says is the group assembled there commends this person as being a faithful, worthy servant. And so that's the kind of thing that you're looking at there. Now, these people are Paul's converts. Look at verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first word, it's a plural word. Now, that's going to tell you that Paul has more than just one guy opposing him. I believe there's one guy that Paul never mentions his name, but I believe there's one guy that just was after him like a bloodhound, but that's not important here. It's a group of people. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. They should have been speaking up for Paul, and apparently they weren't. And it would have been better for everybody had they defended Paul than Paul have to defend himself. It would have been better for everybody had that been the case. Now, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is touchy. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. That's a scary verse, isn't it? He's concerned that these people are going to be ashamed of himself when he says what he's going to say. But he knows if he doesn't say it, he's been derelict in his duties, because it's a warning that they apparently need. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, in the previous verses, you see, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. We are the offscouring of all things unto this day. You see the rejection of Paul's message while Paul's teaching it. Doesn't he close his 2 Timothy by saying, all those that are in Asia have turned away from me? He specifically mentions Alexander the coppersmith, that done me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his words. Only Luke is with me. Doesn't sound like a big crowd to me. So the dispensational pattern is not the megachurch pattern. The dispensational pattern, if you go by the Bible, is, how many are you running, brother? Well, we're running as many off as we run in. That's kind of how life is. If you start worrying about that kind of stuff, you'll never get a night's sleep. Notice in verse 15, and here's what I said, this gets touching. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. Does he mean physical father? Obviously not. But who begot them by the gospel? Paul. So there's all these guys that are instructors. Paul says, you need to afford a little respect to Paul here. I'm the one that begot you in the faith. I'm the one, Paul's saying, I deserve a little fatherly respect here. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Now what's touchy about that is because it's Paul talking, and it wouldn't be you or me talking. I would recommend that you encourage people that their headship is not the person that got them the gospel. Their headship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that thinking full well that the person that got you the gospel is worthy of some respect. Paul talks about double honor for the work's sake. The man that got the gospel to me got it to me after my wife had gotten it to me 200 or 300 times. And maybe not 200 or 300. She waited 7 years. She had plenty of opportunities, before the Lord saved my soul. But I will always cherish and have a special heart for Hank Guidley. And I'll always be grateful. Is he a Baptist brighter? Uh-huh. Is he Calvinistic? Uh-huh. Right division to him? Well, he's a carpenter, so with him it would be a saw. Right division is not a concept he ever, even as far as I know, considered. So there's a lot of ways in which he and I, if we got together, it'd be better we talk about something else. But I will always love and respect and appreciate the fact that he presented the gospel in a manner that I understood it. It was clear. I put my faith in the gospel of Christ, and he'll always be a special guy in my life. And I'm certain that, many of you have something similar you could speak to. Meanwhile, he's not my final authority in all matters of faith and practice. I love him, but this is my final authority. And meanwhile, I'm not a clone. I'm allowed to think and grow. And so these two things don't have to be abrasive. They can be yet and still in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, Paul, in verse 15, I think is looking for a little respect from his children. What a concept. I've seen children, oh my, one of the exciting things about being in the Christian bookstore business for 20 years is watching the boys and girls. I've seen them kick their mommies. I've seen them swear at their mommies. I've seen them shoplift and then run away and lie to their mommies. There's just a whole lot of rebellion and lack of discipline out there. Paul is looking for a little respect from his children. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're only a page away, probably. And in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Another buildeth the thereon, that they're building thereon, is the Pauline foundation. Now, I believe this, and you can believe whatever you want to believe, because you will anyhow. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be Pauline doctrine. It's going to be, did you build upon a Pauline foundation? How do I think that? I'm reading it right here in the passage. That it's a Paul. I read over that 100 times. And before it sunk in that, hey, you know, this isn't switching from Marlboros to Marlboro Lights here that he's talking about. This is talking about having a doctrinal foundation that is Pauline. Now, of course, the only foundation for everything in verse 11 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's foundation is built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is Peter's. Peter's is according to prophecy. Paul's is according to the revelation of the mystery. That's a dichotomy there. That's a separateness there. That when you begin to respect that, all of a sudden your Bible says, hey, you can read me and know what's going on. That's a happy day when that happens. And so, again, this issue of the importance of being Pauline. Now, I often say mid-Acts Pauline, dispensational. I figure the word dispensational is the one that's going to hang them up, but it's the other ones. So what does mid-Acts mean? Well, Acts has got a middle. Not real tricky. Paul's a person. So if you're after, it's not Petrine, it's Pauline. And I guess we never get to the four-syllable, five-syllable words, but the importance of having the doctrine of the dispensation of the grace of God permeate your thinking and permeate your life. You've had a delightful illustration of that in the last 2 days. And the understanding that salvation is a gift of God, and that Jesus died for your sins before you were ever born, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all. Now, you know, there's people who believe that the unpardonable sin is this business of suicide. And there's people that think that because of the 1 John 1:9 or the priest in a box mentality that requires you to confess every sin. Now, I was taught as a baby Baptist when I messed up that the Christian bar of soap was 1 John 1:9. And if I would confess my sins, he'd be faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse me, Christian bar of soap, from all unrighteousness. That was nice, but it wasn't very effective. I found myself going back for the bar of soap to wash off the exact same kind of dirt. Apparently, I really didn't have a change of mind. And, you know, I'm knowing where the soap is. There's a better way. Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. And that is the recognition that Jesus Christ has already paid for all of your sins. So it's not an issue of soap. It's an issue of, do you love him enough to stop? Do you care about your testimony enough to agree with God when he says, God forbid? Now, this is kind of a mind melter, but Jesus died for all of your sins. If you've got a choice to lessen that number a few, why don't you? I mean, you say you love him, so quit heaping it on him. And I believe the judgment seat of Christ issue is going to be Pauline understanding and a Pauline performance, doctrinally speaking. You have heard that. You know that. I think you attach some importance to it. When Paul sets you at liberty from the law, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he doesn't set you at liberty from responsibility. He's the one that tells you to do all that you do for the glory of God. And it's not a matter of grace teaching slovenliness. You know the verse. What does grace teach? It teaches that you deny ungodliness and that you look after your walk. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Your apostle was a man of character. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Apparently somebody had doubts. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Why does he ask that question? Anybody? That is one of the requirements to be an apostle. Okay? To see him. Now, where do you get that from, Tom? Acts chapter... Yeah, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You've got people you're going to meet that think they're apostles, and they don't know the qualifications of an apostle. An apostle is identified in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore of these men, they're going to pick a guy. They've limited their selection of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day when he was taking up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You don't ordain just anybody to be an apostle. There's qualifications. Now, Paul saw the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw it in opposition. But he was there. He was there holding Stephen's coat when they stoned him. Holding somebody's coat when he stoned Stephen. So, I believe that's why he says have I not seen Jesus our Lord. Now, he sees him also, of course, Acts chapter 9, and subsequent to that. But apparently, somebody's firing some questions at him. I taught a message about Paul, the cross-eyed apostle. And you think of cross eyes, you think of Leo the cross-eyed lion, or you think of me with amblyopia and that your eye, you know, crosses. But then you think of cross-eyed, his eye fixed on the cross. The next point, of course, was that Paul had an eye problem. And it's apparent, you know, he signs Thessalonians, says, see, I've written my own big hand. And He says to the people in Galatia that you love me so much, you would have given me your eyes if you'd have been able. And he had an eye problem. If you're an apostle of Israel in Acts, you couldn't have a physical problem like that. You'd have to be healed. So, no doubt, you know, there's people looking at him and saying, man, they don't understand the doctrine in 2 Corinthians 12 the way you do, that grace is sufficient. This guy ought to be getting healed here. We ought to be anointing him with oil. He ought to be better. So Paul was a cross-eyed apostle in those are the 3 points of the message. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am unto you. Peter has his crowd. I may not be an apostle unto them. But you guys, what's your problem? See how he's talking to them? For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. He got the gospel to them. They got saved. If they know anything about the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul was their immediate source. Jesus was the ultimate source, but Paul was their immediate source. Mine answer to them that do examine me. Really? People are examining Paul about whether he's an apostle. You ever have anybody examine you about whether you're saved or not? Well, I don't think it's just faith. I don't think that's enough. I think you've got to live it. Yeah. Well, they're examining Paul. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3. And they're giving him a hard time about it. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And yet here he is, folks, and he's having to defend his office. He's having to defend his person. They ought to be past this. It had not to be about a letter of commendation. Now, I don't know what you've noticed, so it's silly for me to ask. I've noticed that when you came out of the 60s, all of a sudden you quit hearing about old-timey gospel preachers, and they're all doctors now. And it's doctor pastor. It got so bad in the Christian bookstore business, you sell these guys their robes. And they would want doctor's chevrons on their robes. You thought those were decorations. They're not. They are significant, and they identify certain levels of educational accomplishment. It was so bad that the Murphy Robe Company down in Florida required that if a pastor ordered a doctor's robe, I had to fax them or mail them a copy of his doctoral certificate to prove that he wasn't just becoming a doctor by them sewing on the appellations. America worships education. Now, when Murphy required me to do that, and Murphy was the company I chose to do business with, they were the Cadillac, and when they required me to do that, you'd be amazed at the number of guys who came in to buy a robe, and I asked them to, you know, next week bring me your doctor's certificate. I never saw them again. It's kind of funny how that worked out. You have enough of that, you think you missed the rapture. All these guys are going, but they weren't really doctors. Billy Mitchell said a good thing. He wants to be an orderly cleaning up the mess that the doctors are making. But, you know, you got a whole lot of worship of education. I told you about the song, Hail to Thee, Mine Alma Mater. And you sing that about your school. Alma is virgin, mater is mother. You're looking at a brick building and saying, Hail to Thee, My Virgin Mother, worshiping your education. America does worship education. Bows down to the altar of science, bows down to the altar of psychobabble, and wow. Well, go to 2 Corinthians 13. Paul here, who knows to have no confidence in the flesh, is having to defend his. Now, do you see what's wrong? Where's his guides? It's embarrassing for Paul to have to go through this. It's shameful for Paul to have to go through this. He's got sons in the faith that wouldn't know anything if it weren't for him. Where are they? Well, some of them are against him, and apparently it's a decent-sized number. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, that's got to hurt. I don't care how mature you are in the faith. I don't care how much understanding you have and the ability to discern good and evil. I think his tears are still wet, and it's got to hurt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, now look at this. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Whoa. Somebody has been so audacious, bodacious. I don't think you're getting that from Christ. I think you're making that up. They're seeking a proof of Christ speaking in him. Part of the problem could easily be you're late in 2 Corinthians now, and tongue signs and wonders are going bye-bye. He spoke in tongues in 1 Corinthians. You never hear that in 2 Corinthians. Whatever it is, look how they're coming to him. Seek a proof of Christ. Somebody is asking for Paul's commendation, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God. That's a powerful couplet. He's matching himself up positionally with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd be real hesitant to do that, but I'm not Paul. But he's saying, he tells you in Colossians chapter 1 that he filled up the sufferings of Christ. This was a man, a signatory man, and a man of tremendous importance. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, that verse, verse 5, has been mistaught all over America to say, well, I don't know if you're saved or not. Examine yourself, and then we're going to have a rededication, we'll have a rebaptism, and you'll be a retread. And a lot of churches got more retreads than they got, you know, original equipment. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith, folks, is in the context of Paul saying, hey, I'm the minister that brought you this. You ought to check yourself out and see if you're going by me. The faith isn't your salvation. The faith is a system of understanding and doctrinal clarity that they should have from Paul. Now, that's a good thing for all of us to examine. Sometimes, you know, I try to encourage you always. But every once in a while, I'll try to sneak up and stick a burr under your saddle and have you to do a little inventory and do a little thinking. I tweaked you a couple of 3 weeks ago on the understanding of sufficiency. We have a sufficient Bible. We have a sufficient Savior. You remember that one? And we talked about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for us, and that how we have every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and that we should in everything give thanks. And I made the point that a good way to know if some of this grace understanding is permeating is to take a look at that prayer list of yours. And if that prayer list of yours is a shopping list of gripes and complaints, and I want this and I want that, then grace hasn't permeated as much as you thought it had. And when Paul says, more gladly than would I rather glory in mine infirmities, and he talks about infirmities, distresses, and all of that kind of stuff, that's usually what's on our prayer list. We don't want this, we don't want that. Well, it's a silly person that wants infirmity. But it's also silly in the dispensation of the grace of God to expect God to be your doctor and come down here and give you your cod liver oil. You're going to have to equip yourself as a soldier and understand what the deal is. Now, I've said a lot of silly things in the last year since Carol's crash. to use that as a teaching illustration that I'm up and down. I'm on every floor of Miami Valley Hospital. I'm there every day for 19 days. I'm there 12, 14, 18 hours a day. And I didn't see one faith healer anywhere in the building. And the whole building is surrounded by handicapped parking spaces. Why aren't the faith healers down there? I mean, what better place when the old whirly bird comes in, you know, and here's people bleeding all over, out in the name of Jesus. You laugh and you say, well, yeah, that is silly. But you see, what I was doing was saying to you, have you thought this through? Now, I didn't yell at you and I didn't get mean at you, but have you thought that through? And you think it's funny about, you know, there ain't no many hen, and oh, God, heal my bunion, you know, and that's on your prayer list. You haven't connected the dots yet. Are you with me? You haven't connected the dots. There's anything you can pray for. But if you're expecting God to be obligated to heal you, you're in the wrong dispensation. And you're going to get, at some point, frustrated. All right. In this passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves, verse 5, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. You remember the verse that says that work out your salvation with fear and trembling? That's not that you figure out whether you're saved or not. That's that God puts salvation in you, and all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. So, thoroughly furnished. That means it's coming out of you. Work out your salvation. You're thoroughly furnished. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. How much you got in you? You done any inventory check lately? Court low. But that's Paul. As much as in me is. Well, if you got a little bit in you, then we'll get a little bit out of you. Follows us the night to day. This isn't tricky. If you're waiting for the Holy Ghost anointing, you got a long wait in your hands, honey, and you'll be here in the tribulation when it happens. Since you're not going to be in the tribulation, it's not going to happen. These people should have been defending Paul, should have been proud. Proud might not be the right word, but thankful for Paul and commending him. They, after all, are his letters of condemnation written in the fleshy tablets of the heart. But instead, what are they doing? They're nipping at him. They're doubting him. They're questioning him. You're going to experience that. Now, Paul, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul's not ministering doubt here. Paul's saying, hey, check it out. Are you going by the doctrines that I got from the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, that the commandments you hear, that what you hear of me, the words that I write unto you, they're the commandments of the Lord? Paul was in such a special position. And please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You remember Paul says in 1 Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. I think Timothy was. Titus that he ever had for Timothy. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. The testimony of our Lord is not the red letters, folks. It's the mid-ass dispensational message for the dispensation of the grace of God. When Paul says, the words I write unto you, they're the commandments of the Lord, he's not talking about Matthew 6. He's talking about the information relevant to the dispensation of the grace of God, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 16:25, the revelation of the mystery. There is a history of people who have been ashamed of the dispensational message. There's a book by Pastor Stamm called The Controversy, and that is a history, a litany of people who understood the grace message. Their Baptist denomination gets ready to kick them out, And they abdicate. They bail out of the grace message. Harry Ironside was an example. Harry Ironside wrote 17 commentaries before he died in 1954. And people know him best because he was J. Vernon McGee's teacher. And if you listen to J. Vernon McGee through the Bible in 5 years, he will often speak of Dr. Ironside and how he taught me what I know, and I love him because he took the cookies and put them on the bottom shelf. You ever hear J. Vernon say that? Where I could get them, you know. And he, Ironside, in correspondence, understood the Mid-Acts message and the Pauline distinction. And he got threatened with losing his pastoral position, and he recanted the dispensational position. Theodore H. Epp, Back to the Bible, understood the Mid-Acts position. Back to the Bible takes a corporate position of being evangelical. And so, if you read Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and by the way, there are 7 books that I have in my library by that title, and there's probably 17 more, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. If you're going to write a book, pick another title. But in Epp's book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, he has a dispensational chart that is right on time. And he shows the Mid-Acts position in there, and he declares it. He doesn't declare it as clearly as you would or you could, but he understood it, and he was told, we're not going to go there. We're not going to go there. No, Back to the Bible was in Omaha, Nebraska. Yeah. Theodore H. Epp. Yeah. And Epp is the one that wrote the book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. So you can get it by him, you can get it by Schofield, you can get it by Larkin, the Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Yeah. There's a whole bunch of them by that title. At any rate, sir? They absolutely did. I feel like there was, you know, if you study the history of the thing, and you go back to, I don't want to take you all the way back to Adam and Eve, but obviously it's in your Bible, and obviously it got lost under Romanism and during the Dark Ages and all, and Martin Luther was an acorn that didn't fall very far from the Roman Catholic tree. So it wasn't until subsequent to that that people began to see and even look for a different view. Catholicism for over 1,000 years had taught post-millennialism. And then with the Renaissance and with the machine age and all, there was the teaching of, millennialism, this must be the kingdom. Look, we have a cotton gin. Look, we've got a steam engine. And this must be the kingdom. But the Civil War and World War I rather dissuaded them from thinking that this was the kingdom because there seemed to be a lot of blood around. And so it was in, if you go from the Civil War to World War I and put a bracket there, every famous dispensational teacher you ever heard of lived right there. Schofield, Darby, Bullinger, they're all right there. They knew each other, corresponded with each other. And they knew postmillennialism was wrong. They knew this sure didn't look like the kingdom. I mean, Schofield fought in the Civil War. Your Schofield Bible, if you have one, is 1917. Larkin's charts are all dated in 1916, 1917 through 1920-something. So they were contemporaneous, John Nelson Darby and some of the other Plymouth Brethren and those people back there that are said to be foundational in dispensational thinking. The only reason you could say they're foundational is because there'd been a paucity for a long time. It's not that they hatched it out. It was in the Bible. It was a recovery of Pauline truth. But those men, the ball was rolling. They're to this day, and you know, it's nearly 100 years since Schofield's Bible. To this day, Schofield is the most influential Bible that's ever been published, and more people believe his notes than believe some of the Bible. There's people who believe in sexless angels, and they got that from the Schofield note. They didn't get that out of the Bible. There's people who believe his notes over the Bible. So the ball was rolling, and things were happening, and there were people who were understanding this dispensational concept, and there was there was a lot of debating of these kinds of issues among the cutting-edge theologians at the time. And as this became more and more popular and pervasive out of the 20s and into the 30s, that's where you're going to find J.C. O'Hare and some of these guys starting their ministry. And it came about in the 50s that Harry Ironside and some of these other fellows rejected the message at a time when gentlemen such as Cornelius Stamm and some others had a perspective that was not a church-building perspective. It was a publishing house kind of a perspective. It was a parachurch perspective. So rather than having preachers out there teaching this and having regular folks getting it, it was something that was in doctors' offices, and you know, it was of more of an effete intellectual, to quote Spiro Agnew. Pentecostalism, of course, took off like a shot in the same time of the 50s. There was a need for something, and the vacuum got filled by Pentecostalism. The joke is the Baptists were buying rusty school buses, and the Pentecostals were buying television time, and the rest is history. Well, that's not real far off. It's kind of a, you know, overblown, but it's not real far off. So, yes, there was that time of opportunity. Old J.C. O'Hare, he was on the radio. His was the first Christian broadcast. He had his own station. He farmed it out to other places. And at one point in time, his was the longest-running, continuous Christian program. And he was cutting a swath on that stupid old box called a radio. And I think he was right. I think that works. There was a building, a 12-story building, that he wanted to buy and make a school out of it and teach preacher boys to go out. Now we'd just get a publishing house. Well, back to Paul. What verse did I give you last? Timothy? Please turn to 1 Thessalonians, then, chapter 5. Oh, I'm almost out of time. Good night. Where does it all go? 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. In verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, if Paul's converts in Corinth were doing that, he'd have been a whole lot better off, and so would they. But instead of esteeming him for the work's sake, they're competing with him, and they're picking at him, and they're gnarly, they're chewing on him. Paul makes the statement that you're my epistles in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But like Timothy, they're ashamed, and some of them are jockeying for position. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in... That's how he defends himself. Not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So what did he just do? He commended himself. He commended himself. Didn't you want to do that? Doesn't he say in chapter 3, do you need a commendation? They've left him. I mean, the support that he deserved wasn't there. And he's slap explaining it to them. Do you see it? So, there he is. But he says what commends him is the manifestation of truth. Now, as long as any of you have known me, one of the things that you'll get in a message at least once a year, if not two or three, depending on some other things, is that truth is what you're always focused on. And let God be true and every man a liar. Give God the benefit of the doubt. Take your Bible literally. Believe what it says. And if your system of theology does not line up with the Bible, the thing that has to change is not the Bible, but your system of theology. What people do is they take a system of theology and then they buy 15 versions until they find a version that matches their system of theology. And you don't need to do that, folks. And truth, you start sweeping it under the rug and very soon you will trip over the mound under the carpet. Truth, teaching the Word of God with integrity, truth, is so critical. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where you just read, it's not that Paul is timid. Paul knows who he is. Paul knows what he's doing. He's upbraiding these people. Why do I have to commend myself? You people ought to be out there doing it. Why do I have to be defending myself? You people ought to be out there doing it. I got better things to do, I think Paul would say, than to go over this. Do I have to do this? Verse 1, again? Are you guys so stiff-necked and hard-headed? We got to go through this same stupid thing again? And do you hear his frustration? I do. Do we begin again? Good night. Your lights are on, but there's nobody home. Listen to what I'm saying. You know, Paul is really upbraiding them here. Well, it's going to get rougher as it goes along. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Paul knows who the enemy is. And Paul knows that people have been traduced by the enemy. I love the word traduced. Seduced, you know what that means. Traduced means that you are taken to a lower level of expectation, that the elevator went down two floors. And you have lower standards now. They've been traduced. That's a beautiful word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. In all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses and on and on and on and on. He gives no offense, verse 3, in all things approving ourselves. So he understands that he is to be commended. And he's willing to commend other people, as you saw him do with Timotheus and Phoebe. And he's willing to commend himself for the truth's sake. When he's dealing with these people, he's upset with them because they've missed it. Now, apparently, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Apparently, there is a crowd in opposition. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we've already read verse 10. Verse 11. Let such an one think this. Somebody that thinks I'm weak, somebody that thinks I'm contemptible, let such an one think this. Paul's saying, hey, you hear that kind of stuff? You guys that ought to be commending me, you go straighten him out. And here's what you tell him when you straighten him out. And when you see him, you can tell him I said so, and then send him on his way in the horse he rode in on. You say, ministers don't talk like that. You haven't read a lot of Bible, have you? Let such a one that thinks that, such as word by letters were absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters. How is he in word by letters? What's the previous verse say? How is he in word by letters? Weighty and powerful. Paul says, let those idiots over there know something. When I show up, honey, I'm going to be just as weighty and powerful as those letters they don't like. Let such an one, those people, let them think this, that such as we are in word by letters, you just saw it in the previous verse, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed. Weighty, powerful. I wonder why they weren't in a hurry to see him. He got their number. And oh, I just want to be a helper of your joy. That's one verse. There are other verses in Corinthians. And when you got trouble in River City, you deal with it. And Paul's dealing with it, folks. Now, don't think he's mean. Don't think he's mean-spirited. He's dealing with it. We have such a society now that if you look at somebody cross-eyed, they cry. And folks can't stand criticism. you have somebody work for you, and he does a bad thing, and you explain the bad thing he did, why, the union be on you, and you can't talk to me like that, why, that, you know. And Christians are the worst. I know what has thinner skin than a overripe Tokay grape. People ride in pews. Now, people that are in the work of the ministry, they toughen up. But the pew riders, the spectators, well, getting kind of hard there, aren't I? Verse 13. Verse 12. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. Paul's saying, look at what's real. Understand what's real. A measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. We're not stretched here. We're not operating at 110% here. And we're weighty and powerful without working up a sweat for you guys. Wow. We stretch not ourselves beyond measure as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure. So you see, there's a lot of measuring going on. And there's a lot of comparing going on. And Paul's asking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, good night. Do we have to go through this again? And are you going to look at you and your salvation? Are you going to look at the fruit of the Pauline ministry? Or are you going to denigrate Paul and say that he's weak and so on and so forth? Now, the issue, before we leave this, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, verse 3, about these tables of the heart, that people are epistles. What Paul is saying there is a very personal sort of thing, that his converts, that the men that have learned from him, should be... The message that Paul wrote should be legible and it should be clear. Now, if you've got a convert, if you've got someone who's studying with you, and their testimony is not clear, their testimony is not legible, I don't know what he believes, I don't know what he thinks, that speaks to the teacher. You understand what I'm saying? Paul is saying, the fact that you guys ought to have a clear understanding and a clear testimony, your epistles, that validate me. Now, if it's a mess out there, then, you know, Paul's got work to do. But to be one of these living epistles, your testimony ought to be clear. I never want to stand next to your casket with my fingers crossed and say, well, I hope so. But I could never get a clear testimony out of them. Don't you dare put your friends and relatives in that position. Let folks know of a surety that you know what the gospel is and that your soul is saved. I've been to a lot of those funerals. You know, the joke is that nobody goes to hell from Kentucky. The preachers preach them all into heaven. Yeah, you know, I never saw him in church. No, but he loved his dog pretty good. And I think if God loved his dog like he did, he probably... You get that kind of good old boy religion. And they preach everybody into heaven. Why, today's Dayton Daily News has got Katharine Hepburn in heaven. And she's up there calling God an old poop. That's disgusting. But she was that kind of a woman. And she had no use for the Lord. But Mike Peters, he's got her in heaven. And she's chewing out God the way she chewed out John Wayne in one of those movies. Isn't that something? Yeah, it's just a hoot. There was a time that would have been called blasphemous and their phone would have rung off the hook. What will happen now is a collective yawn. Well, the message should be clear and legible and the handwriting should be recognizable. If I wrote something on the board, you'd say, oh, that's Terry's handwriting. Paul's handwriting ought to be on you. And it ought to be legible handwriting, and people ought to know what you're saying. So an epistle is something that can be read. If you can't read it, then how are you going to make all men see it? Ephesians 3:9. All right, we'll quit there. I've gone over. It's Bill's fault. yes, Tom.